It is always a joy to meet Mr. Sylwyn Jones at conferences, as I do from time to time. And I'm very conscious of a sense of honor and privilege that I should be in his pulpit here this evening. I cannot say how grateful to him and to you we are in Inverness and in Scotland for your prayers. You may know that we have been in the Free Church of Scotland through some difficult days over the past few years. And we are truly sensible of the debt of gratitude we owe to our brethren and sisters in Christ here and in many places who have been thinking of us and bringing our case before the throne of God. I would like to bring greetings to you from the congregation of the Free Church continuing meeting in Inverness. They had a conference in Inverness today from people in our church all over the country of Scotland, and I'm sure some of them were thinking of us too. Now, my text you will find in Ephesians 6, and particularly at verse 17. Ephesians 6, at verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Take the helmet of salvation. You will almost certainly know that here, in this passage of the Word of God, the Apostle Paul is exhorting the Lord's people to stand against the powers of evil. A number of writers on this epistle to the Ephesians have noticed that the entire book can be summarized really with three little words: sit, walk, and stand. By sit, which we find early on in this epistle, the writer Paul, of course, is speaking about the great privileges that Christians have. We are seated, he tells us, with Christ in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And as those who are chosen by God to be his people, we can look back to our justification. The blood of Christ has washed us. The Spirit of Christ is in our hearts. Our names are written in the book of life. And this has not happened by some choice on our part in the first instance. It was the choice of God, what the Bible calls predestination. So then that little word sit encompasses all the privileges and blessings that believers in Christ enjoy now. And of course, they are not blessings which fade with the passing of time, but rather grow to their maturity and perfection above, in glory and with God forever. But then, when we come a little later on in this epistle to consider the exhortations to duty of the Apostle Paul, he refers to the need to walk. Walk worthily, he says, of our calling. And in using that term, he obviously makes reference to the duty of obedience to God, to live according to the pattern of life which is befitting a true child of God. We walk in love towards all God's people. and others too. We walk in peace. We are to walk in holiness of life. And we are to walk according to the commandments of God. They are still the rule of life for those who are in Christ. So, sit refers to our privilege, and walk refers to our duty. And many Christians over the centuries have looked upon these two things as exhausting all our responsibilities as the people of God. But here in my text, and in this passage indeed, in Ephesians 6:10 and following, we see that there is something more that the Christian is to do. He is also to stand. And this is now a reference to the warfare of the Christian. We are to take unto us, says Paul, the whole armor of God. We are to take each piece. Because in this life, the Christian is always at war against the world, against the flesh, and against the devil above all. Now, I want to look particularly at this latter section of the epistle, and having a regard to the helmet of salvation, which really is my text that I have announced to you at verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation. But of course it is part of the whole armor of God. And the sad thing today in our country is that people have very much to live with, but not very much to live for. And they have all manner of machines and gadgets, word processors, machines to help in the kitchen, and devices for entertaining the children. But there is one thing that is being neglected today. It is this responsibility God has laid upon wise people to take unto them the whole armor of God. And my dear friends, that's why the country is in the condition it is. People have no knowledge of how to fight off the powers of hell, of darkness, of evil, which are crushing their lives today. The real evil in our society, of course, is not foot and mouth disease. That is, we believe, in all probability, a judgment from God for something far more serious and something far deeper. It is our failure to obey the word of God, our failure as a nation, our failure to put on the armor of God, and therefore the consequent effect that the devils have come rushing into the country and are seeking to drag us down socially, morally, spiritually. And we are none of us immune from this. We are all together in a society. There is no use whatsoever in you or me pretending that we are living on an island as Christians. We are all influencing one another. We are influenced by the world as we influence the world in turn. The supreme question is, how can we get through this life? How are we to ensure that we are not ensnared and dragged down and destroyed by these demonic forces which have come rushing into our country? Not only with drink, but in our age with drugs and sensuality, and temptations for young children that were utterly undreamed of in the days of our forefathers, or even in the days of our parents. How can we explain the fearful change in the character of our beloved land? Well, the answer is right here. We are not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of darkness and of hell. There is a real devil who hates us, who hates our souls, and would love to drag us down to damnation, knowing as he does that he is bound irrevocably for the same damnation that Christ has pronounced upon him. And he longs to bring us where he is. How then can we protect ourselves? And the answer is in our passage. There is only one way to defend our souls against the powers of the devil. And it is, says Paul, by putting on the whole armor of God. Now, he's already mentioned some of the pieces of this armor. I touch on them very briefly. We are to take the belt of truth. The belt of truth. That is to say, we are never to allow men's theories or ideas to turn us away from the Word of God. The truth is what matters, not the theories, not the speculations of men, but the truth. And when we put on this belt of truth, we are quite happy to discard some theories of evolution, natural selection, and the humanistic explanation of the origin of the universe. It is the Word of God which is to be our guide. And then he says we put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, this piece of armor is the Christian's certainty that our salvation depends entirely and wholly upon Christ and his finished work, the obedience of his perfect life, and the atoning, substitutionary character of his death, the active obedience, as we call it, and the passive obedience of Christ, form one seamless robe of righteousness, and that is our breastplate. We don't begin to dream of human merit or human worthiness. We don't ask for anything from God or expect anything from God in terms of what we deserve. If we get what we deserve, we shall be cast out. But Christ has brought a righteousness, his own righteousness, the fulfillment of the laws of God. And by faith in him, we are complete, who is the head of all principality and power. And then Paul goes on to speak about the sandals of the Christian soldier. These sandals betray, or betoken rather, the mission which we are about. Every soldier must be well equipped with boots, because he has to march long distances. And in Roman times, which is the illustration underlying this passage of Scripture, the Roman soldier had to march many miles in a day because he was on a mission to subdue the nations to the power of Rome, ancient Rome. So we are on a mission to subdue the nations to Christ. And so we go forth with our mission, not of war, but a mission of peace, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And then he says, furthermore, we are also to take the shield of faith. Now, shields in ancient times were of different kinds and different sizes. Greek shields were often quite small and could be manipulated easily on the left arm. But this is the Roman shield, and it was almost the size of a door, 4 feet in height or thereabouts, and similar, or 2 feet 6 or 3 feet in width. And you hid behind it, and the whole body was protected from the darts of the enemy. So the believer must shield himself by faith against all the suggestions and all the insinuations of the powers of darkness, death, and hell. But then he comes specifically to my text, which is to take also this helmet of salvation. And that is what I look at especially this evening with you. my dear friends, this helmet of salvation. Let me say a little bit about helmets. Originally, they were made of leather. And then, as time went on, they were made of brass. But in Roman times, usually of iron. And of course, their function was to protect the head and the neck from missiles and weapons. Now, why does he particularly mention this specifically? Well, because the head is all important for the soldier. You might have a few fingers cut off, but you could still fight on. You may have even part of your arm lopped off, but you could still fight with the other one, and many soldiers did. But if anything damaged your head, of course you suffered concussion or even death itself. Now, what's he talking about then when he speaks in this way? What exactly is it which is being protected and defended here by the helmet? And the answer is, of course, it is the intelligence, the mind, the brain, the intelligence, the powers of thought which a Christian has. And he is telling us in this passage here that of all the faculties of the soul, the first one in importance is the mind. The soul has various faculties. It has, for one thing, of course, the conscience. That is, as it were, the policeman of the soul. That inward voice that, whether we wish or not, tells us when we have offended against God and blows the whistle upon us and calls us to a sense of guilt and attention. But that's not the first faculty of the soul. And then another faculty is the emotions, the feelings, that part of us which has a sense of compassion and reacts emotionally to the circumstances of life. But that again is not the primary one. That's not the first one. And then there is the faculty of the will. That is to say, that part of the soul of man which makes decisions, the choices of life. Now the conscience and the affections or the emotions and the will are all faculties and parts of the soul of man, and they're all very important and have to be guarded and watched against in case the enemy should come and strike us and tempt us in any of these places of our soul. But the first faculty of all, he tells us, which needs to be guarded is the mind, the intelligence. And so he uses this illustration. We are to put on, he says, this helmet of salvation. In any warfare, the most important thing to defend is what we call the supreme intelligence. You know what I mean by that. In the last World War, it was Mr. Churchill and his war cabinet who were the most important part of the war from our point of view. They used to meet in these bunkers deep down in the ground somewhere in London. And there these men were the brains of the war. They had the responsibility of gathering intelligence from all over the world. Our spies were here and there and everywhere. And they were a network feeding information into this brain, if you like, of the war. And they had the great principal decisions to take as to how to conduct the campaign and where to send the soldiers and the armies and the air force. Now, so it is with the Christian. The brain and the mind are first, and they are first of all to be guarded and protected, because the devil will strike at the mind, and he will strike at the intellect and at the brain of Christians if he can. And he is doing so, as I want to show just in a little while. If Satan can stop us thinking, then his work is half complete. Now, I say these things because it is very evident, I think, to us all, that the devil in our generation has done a great deal to strike at the minds of Christians. So much of Christian worship today doesn't require the mind at all. All people need is a pair of arms to wave about like the fronds of a palm tree blowing in the wind. Somebody rather humorously said, if you took off that part of the anatomy which lies above the collar button and put it under your seat, you wouldn't feel the loss because you would have no need of your mind. So much is mindless worship and thoughtless worship. And for that reason, we are living in a particularly dangerous generation and in a particularly dangerous age. If the devil can get us to stop thinking, then half his task is done. So the apostle calls upon us to guard the mind, put on this helmet of salvation. Now that is to say, we are to know the doctrines of the Word of God. Nothing is more protective of the whole soul than to know our faith and to understand the Word of God. Here is where the great concentration of our life should be, to know the Word of God and to have our minds stored with the truths of God, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of eternal glory. Now, our fathers were much wiser than we are. They used to make these catechisms and confessions, a shorter catechism, a larger catechism, and a confession of faith, and they used to make it their continual study to catechize themselves, their children, their grandchildren, so that they would know and have a ready answer to all these insidious temptations of the devil, which he uses to drag men down from the knowledge of the Christian faith and to overthrow them and to destroy their understanding of the ways of God. And I do not think there is a passage of Scripture which is more relevant to us in our times than this call of the apostle to put on this helmet of salvation. Let me give you one or two examples as to why I consider this to be so very vital. Do we realize that in this country today, what's called the ecumenical movement is marching forward, and many even evangelical people are marching to its tune? What is it all about? Well, it's telling us that there is no real reason why we should not all come together and sink our differences. Oh, yes, they say some of you are evangelicals, and some of them are liberals, and some of these are Roman Catholics. But they say it doesn't really matter all that much. These are just different, varying points of view about the Christian faith. And then they use an argument like this. They say, out there is the unbelieving world, and the world is looking on, and what they see is a divided church. They see a church here, and a church there, and a church somewhere else, and they're all separate from one another. Now they say what we need to do is we must all come together and present a united front, so that the world beyond will be convinced of the truth of Christianity when they see the united attitude of those who are its followers and its professors. And it sounds very convincing. Many are falling for it. And it is happening at a great pace in England and, I'm afraid, also in America. You may have heard of that movement in America called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And what they're doing is simply that. They're trying their best to bring together people who are evangelical and Bible-believing, and together with Roman Catholics who believe not only in the Bible as their authority, of course, but also in tradition, and who don't only worship God, but also have Mary as her in a place of mediatorship between Christ and the worshipper. And the sad fact is that many people are going in this direction. How can we save ourselves, my dear friends, from this dangerous mentality, from this backsliding spirit? How can we save ourselves? Well, it seems to me the only hope is if we shall start thinking again. We need to use our minds all over again. It's not enough just to be clapping hands, as we say, happy, clappy religion. It's not enough simply to call ourselves Christian. We need to know the truths of God's Word. We need to know the Scriptures and spend hours studying them, reading them, memorizing them, committing them to memory in such a manner that we have a ready access to these things on our lips and in our hearts. Because the helmet of salvation is given to us specifically to arm us against these attacks upon our faith and upon our soul and upon the very religion of our country. And I don't see any hope of preserving and protecting the true Christian faith unless those who are the people of God in this generation quickly mend that strange mentality of carelessness and thoughtlessness which has been so rampant in the last 50 years. People failing to take seriously the commands of the Word of God, to know the truth and to understand the truth and to digest the truth and to live out the truth in all godliness and holiness of life. So then that is the Apostle's great call to us here. And I'm afraid it doesn't help when we see that some of the greatest influences of our day are going in the opposite direction. And they're calling for people to become more wild in their worship and merely emotional in their services of worship. How can it be that our beloved country of Wales and Scotland and England has gone down so quickly? Why so many empty buildings? Why so many congregations that are almost shrunk to vanishing point? It has a very great deal to do with the failure to put on the helmet of salvation and to know the truth in a mind which is well furnished and well stored with understanding. In understanding, be men, says the New Testament. We are not to remain babes forever. We are to be babes, certainly, when it comes to evil and wickedness. We are to be naive when it comes to the things of the flesh and the sin and the nightclubs and the drugs and all that's going on in secret places of our society today. We are to know nothing about it and to be innocent of knowledge on these subjects. But when it comes to the doctrines and truths of God's Word, we are to be men, mature and understanding, and to make these truths our lifetime's love and our lifetime's study. And there is no other solution. There is no other way. And you may say to me, why then is it that so many people today seem to be Christians without this sense of the seriousness of the times and the realization as to what is needed, and this intention to apply their minds to an understanding of the Word of God? You say to me, why is it? What has happened? What has gone wrong? And I can only answer by supposing that what is happening in the world of today is that people are tired of wearing the helmet of salvation. After all, helmets are rather stuffy things. Far better to take them off and let the wind blow through your hair. After all, why should we be so old-fashioned as to wear that helmet which our forefathers had. Much easier to be user-friendly. Take it off. But you know, when you take your helmet off, you're exposing yourself to death. Some years ago, in the time of the war, there was a Lewis Christian. Many of the Lewis men went to sea because they were a seafaring people, as you can well imagine, in the northwest part of Scotland. And this particular man, who I refer to, who became a Christian after the war, he had this experience. He was on some ship in the North Atlantic, probably a minesweeper or something of that kind. And he was talking to a friend who was also from the same island of Lewis, in the northwest of Scotland. And as sailors were doing when they were relaxing, they were holding on to the side of the ship, the rail, and talking about home and about the things of their background and entertaining themselves in the time of the war, while at the same time scouring the horizon in case they saw some torpedo or mine or some object of danger. And they were talking happily, just like this, as men do in an off moment, and their faces were turning this way and then that way and then the other way, all the time looking into the water, you understand. And as this person was talking to his friend, he had his face away just for a moment like that. And when he turned to talk to his friend, he had vanished. A shell had hit him, and the man had just exploded and vanished into nothing. In a moment, like that. My very dear friends, it reminds us that that can happen also in the Christian faith. There are times in the lives of churches when people just vanish. Have you realized that? Have you noticed it? It can even happen in a ministry. A man becomes quite well known. He becomes a popular speaker. His name gets in the magazines. And he's known. And then all of a sudden you discover his name's not there anymore. And you begin to inquire, where is he and what happened to him? And then you get the answer, oh, he's no longer with us. He had a fall, you understand. And then the curtain is drawn over this mistake that he made. He committed an indiscretion. He's gone off in this direction or in that direction. He's just been caught out. The shell hit him and he vanished, spiritually speaking. It can happen to people in church circles and in pulpits and in the pew. And there's only one answer to this. We must keep the helmet on. We must. We have a deadly enemy, you and I, who is forever seeking to bring us down to death, to destroy us, to overthrow us. The devil hates every one of us with a perfect hatred. And he would destroy us if he could. You know, when the brain of man is affected by drink or by drugs, it loses all its judgment. Everybody knows that, even a child. A person who can drive his car through the gate perfectly when he's coming home at night, if he's had a drink, he's likely to take the gatepost with him. Why so? Well, because his brain is affected. His judgment has gone. He knows very well where the gate is, but something has affected his judgment, and as he's coming home, he takes the gatepost along with him because his judgment is impaired. Now that is what happens with drink and drugs. And it's also what happens when people's spiritual judgment has gone. They cannot discern properly between right and wrong, between truth and error. Their judgment is impaired and weakened and damaged. They have left the helmet off. They have failed to apply what they know of the Word of God to the situations of life. And they have been struck and wounded in that most important faculty of the soul. Because the mind is like the locomotive of the soul. It draws all the other faculties after it, just as a locomotive draws the engine, the carriages behind it. And if the locomotive goes off the rails, everything else follows to disaster. Oh, my dear friend, the mind which God has given you. We are to worship God with all our mind. We are to read His Word until it becomes part of our everyday mode of thinking. We are to so commit ourselves to a knowledge of the Scriptures that we might be filled with this truth. You know what was said about the good John Bunyan? If you pricked him anywhere, his blood was bibline. That is to say, you could almost see the text of Scripture coming out with the blood. Everything that was in Bunyan was bibline. Now that's how we should be, men and women of one book. John Wesley put it like that. I am a man, he said, of one book. In a sense, it wasn't true. He read almost everything there was. He was always reading. He was a prolific reader. But what he meant was only one book supremely mattered. And he described his life in a manner which was very telling. He said, my life is like an arrow shot from a bowstring. It goes through the air for a few seconds and then lands in the earth. So, he said, is my life. And so is yours. We are here for a few short years at best, and then into eternity. And this book is given to us to prepare us for the great eternity beyond. Oh, we must desire this book. Give me this book, said John Wesley. And his desire was that he might become a student of the Word of God all the days of his life. Give me this one book. Let me be a man of one book. Well, now the Apostle Paul is telling us that this is the way to get through life. This is the way to get safely to glory and safely to heaven and safely into that eternal life which awaits all those who fight the good fight of faith and who keep the truth of God safe unto the end. I sometimes put it to myself and others like this. I think you know what I mean. You and I, as Christians, have one foot in heaven already, but our great task is to make sure we get them both there. And we haven't done so yet. We're not there yet. There's many a slip twixt cup and lip. And we must be careful, my friends, to use our minds on the truth. Allow me, if you would, with great friendliness, to ask you these questions. Let us test ourselves to see to what extent we are keeping our helmets on. You know what we do when we have a motor car, those who can afford them. They put them in the garage every 6 months or something to have a service. And you have a long list, and the engineer has to tick off spark plugs and then filter for the oil and then the brakes, and so it goes on. You have a full service. Well, we do well to ask ourselves questions about the state of our own spiritual life, don't we, you and I? And I can ask them more happily insofar as I don't know you, and therefore you'll readily believe of me there is nothing intended to be personal about what I ask. But let me ask you as I ask myself, how is it with your friends? Are your friends the kinds of people who are lifting you up, or are they dragging you down? Your associates, those whom you mix with, are they people who are likely to take you to heaven or to take you to hell? Our friends are most important. A man is known by his friends, says the Bible. He that mingles with wise men shall be wise, and a companion of fools is readily known. Then I ask you this question. What about the state of your soul? Are you going forward in a Christian life? Are you making progress towards the things of eternity? Or are you slipping back? Is the story of your life Pilgrim's Progress or Pilgrim's Regress? Is the story of your life going forward to glory or backsliding into the world? Let me ask you another one. What about your private and your secret devotions? My beloved friends, it is all important each day to be on our knees before God, crying out to heaven for help to get through this world. As you can see by my hair, I'm no longer a young man, and I am entitled, I think, because of that, to give you experienced words of wisdom. And this is what I would say, if you would kindly allow me. I would say this. The Christians who cause me the most anxiety are those who are confident. The safest Christians are those who fear. Fear to displease God. Fear to grieve the Spirit. Fear to slip back. Holy fear is the mark of a wise Christian. He keeps his helmet on when the others are busy enjoying the sunshine and getting the wind running through their hair. Let me ask you another question. Is your life being lived to the glory of God? Or are you the center of everything that matters in your own life? Are you living for yourself? Or are you living for the glory of God? What do those neighbors of yours think about your religion? Are you regarded by them as consistent? Are you disliked by them because you are so careful in your walk with God? Or are they saying about you and me, they're religious, but if you knew them as I do, you could never respect them. Well, my beloved friends, I don't know the answer to these questions in your case, but I know that I have far to go. And because of that, you and I must keep our helmets on. The apostle commands it. Put on the whole armor of God. Take the helmet of salvation. And if we do that, we shall be saved. May the Lord bless every one of you and give you grace and strength to go so through this world to his glory. But when you come to the end of it, as soon we all shall, we shall have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, to whom be glory forever and ever. Let us pray. Almighty and most gracious God, we thank thee that thou hast given us armor, proof against the powers of hell and of the devil. And this armor was forged by the power and glory of Jesus Christ and given to us that we might be his true disciples and able to fight the good fight of faith and so to lay hold at last upon eternal life. Grant unto us grace, O Lord, to see our need of dependence upon thee this day and all our days. We humbly pray that thou keep us from sinning against thee by turning to the right hand or to the left. Teach us to glorify thee and to love thee, not only with our affections, but also with our mind. We thank thee that we have thy word given to us. So may we walk in it as in a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and a day star arise in our heart. For we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And to walk in the light of thy word, O God, is life, but to walk in darkness, death, and damnation. Take pity upon our poor nation. We grieve to see the extent to which men have turned their backs upon the light of thy truth. Oh, revive thy work. May a better day dawn, a day when thou wilt turn the page of destiny and send thy gracious spirit again upon Wales and Scotland, upon England and Ireland, and upon the nations of the world, both Jew and Gentile, until thy kingdom come, and thy will be fulfilled as in heaven, so on earth, and thy name glorified. So hear our prayer, and pardon our sin. Through Christ our Redeemer. Amen.